Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The last several months, I don't know how long, maybe 18 months even, at Ripley on Wednesday nights, we've been just sort of studying through the London Confession of Faith from 1689. That is a written statement that a lot of pastors from the Baptist churches in London ratified, signed, put their stamp of approval on in 1689. And then in 1900, a group of primitive Baptist pastors met at Fulton, Kentucky, and they did the same thing. They added a few comments to what the brothers in 1689 had done, had written down. But overwhelmingly, they just approved of what had been written down in 1689. The confession in 1689 was very similar in a lot of ways to the Westminster Confession. That's the Presbyterian Confession. But it was different on some vital issues of truth regarding baptism and other the covenant and other things. The reason that it was so similar was because they, after coming out of a time of persecution, the Baptists wanted to show, they had just been affirmed as sort of being legitimate. They wanted to show that we are not some crazy off-the-wall people, but we have lots and lots of solidarity with our Christian brethren all over who truly name the name of Christ, and we also have some differences of understanding as well, and those are important to us. So where they could, they wanted to make it as similar and show their unity, and where they couldn't, they wanted to show their distinctions. So we've really enjoyed going through that study, and we came up on one of the chapters near the end in the last few weeks, maybe a month or so ago. And so the confession is sort of like your articles of faith. It takes some really fundamental and key doctrines that we love, and it just sort of explains what we believe the scriptures to teach about those doctrines. The value, listen, just for a minute, let me say this. The value of studying such a document is immense. And here's the value. The value is that in any time, in any age, we can greatly veer off the path of truth. And so we don't look to confessions as being the definitive statements of truth. They're not. The scriptures are. The scriptures are inspired. The scriptures are a rule for all understanding of truth. But what the confessions do is they show us where our brothers have stood and what they believed throughout the generations. And so whenever we come to a place where we see something differently, it should cause us great pause. That shouldn't be the thing that convinces us, but it should cause us great pause if we are moving greatly off from where our brethren in the past have stood. And so it's a very, very important to understand how our people have believed through the generations. So we came into a chapter that it was Lewis and I are alternating doing the chapters. It was my time to do this chapter, and I just thought, well, why is this chapter in here? Doesn't seem like I don't want to say it didn't seem like it's important, but it didn't seem like it was just in the line of those fundamental truths of predestination and election and all the truths that we hold to. And what it was a chapter called Of, and they have this, you know, the way they spoke back then. The chapter was titled Of Lawful, it's hard for me to even say these words, Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. Lawful Oaths and Vows. I thought, well, that's interesting. I mean, why don't they take a whole chapter to talk about lawful oaths and vows? So let's just talk about what a vow is and what an oath is for a minute. According to their definition, and they got the definition from Numbers chapter 30, and I have it here and I'll read it to you. Numbers chapter 30 verse 2 says, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And so from that, we can sort of get a definition. A vow is a solemn promise that we make to God. So it's a promise directly we make to God. It's a commitment that we're making to God. Whereas an oath would be a promise that we make to men, to other men or women, with God as our witness and judge. So there's several things you need to understand there. A vow is a commitment. An oath is a confirmation of a commitment. And when we make a vow, we make an oath according to the scriptures, we are making it before God, making it before God. And we're asking God to be our witness and God to be our judge if we don't keep our oaths and vows. And so obviously it's important that we keep our oaths and vows. I thought, well, why is this chapter in here? And the reason that this chapter is in this confession is this, is that in the early Christians, even in this time period, some of the Anabaptists, some of the Quakers even today, they did not believe in making any oaths or any vows. We don't make any oaths. We don't make any vows. And the reason they did that was because of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 5. Let me just say on the outset, I don't believe they were right theologically. I don't believe it was right to say we will not make any oaths or any vows. But I believe that their spirit was certainly right, and their purity of heart to obey God and to follow His word were certainly right. But even more importantly, why are we talking about this today? Why is this chapter so important? And here's the reality. After thinking about it more and looking into it more, I thought this is not just a peripheral point of truth, but this is an integral point of truth that you can believe. I don't say anything. You can believe a lot of things about God and not be a believer, right? You can believe a lot of things about God and not be a believer. You can hold strongly to some stands for doctrinal truth and not be a regenerated child of God, right? But James tells us that. He says, you say that you believe in God. That's great, he says, but you need to understand the devils also believe and tremble. Nobody would accuse the devils, the demons, of being regenerated children of God. They're not, but they understand some truth about God. They understand the truth of, that there is a God. So James says, there must be more. You must prove your truth. You must prove your faith by your actions. You must prove your faith by your works. And so what we are on the inside and what proceeds out of our mouth and proceeds out of our lives and our actions is much more indicative of what's in our heart than just some truths that we claim to believe, right? Jesus says, out of the heart proceed all the issues of life. And this chapter of lawful oaths and vows, what we say with our words, whether we speak truth and are committed to truth, or whether we are willing to fudge truth and not stand by our commitments, is much more indicative of what's going on in our hearts, or there's a true heart love for God, than just what we claim as doctrinal points of truth. And isn't that probing to our hearts? Isn't that probing to your mind? So we can congratulate ourselves that, well, I believe that there's a God. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in Jesus is a successful Savior. I believe that God predestinated all of his children to be adopted. I believe in election. And those are incredibly important because they glorify God. But how do you live? Do you keep your commitments? What's coming out of your heart is key. So I'm going to look at this passage in Matthew 5 and just sort of go through it. Matthew 5, we'll begin reading in verse 33. So again, this is in this chapter in the context of Christians refusing to take an oath. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. And by the way, children, if you're listening to this, and we're talking about swearing right now, we're not talking about saying ugly words, although we should not say words that are inappropriate. But when we're talking about swearing right now, we're talking about making a promise or saying something is true. So whatever you say, whatever comes out of your mouth, is supposed to be truth, right? And when you say something is true, you're swearing something is true. Especially when you say, I promise. If you say, I promise. So he says, Jesus says, swear not at all. neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Just say yes or no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So here's the passage, and in the passage Jesus says don't swear at all. And I think it's important before we understand the passage, understand the context of the passage. So what is Matthew 5 all about? Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount, a very famous Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus is, well, he's doing several things. One of the things that he's doing is showing what is true righteousness. What is true righteousness? Now, Jesus says in this sermon, he says, listen, he goes, don't think for a minute that I have come to destroy the law. Okay? The law was God's standard. The law was God's rules for what pleased God and for what displeased God. Your parents have rules, right, children? And when you break your parents' rules, you have brought displeasure to your parents. And what Jesus is showing is he's showing that I'm not coming to destroy the law. I am coming to fulfill the law. Every single point of the law is important. Every single one of God's rules is important. But he says what's most important is not just that you obey God's rules or obey your parents' rules on the outside. So you children know what I'm talking about, right? Your parent told you to go clean your room and you went and you cleaned your room even though you didn't want to, but you were in your mind, you were thinking, I don't want to do this and I'm not happy about this, right? And Jesus says, if you do that, if you go clean your room and yet inside you're thinking, I don't want to do this, you have not cleaned your room. Not to Jesus' standards, not to God's standards. If your heart is not in it, if your heart does not delight to please God, then you have not pleased God. And so he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are mourning over their sins. Their heart is broken over their sins. Blessed are those who aren't perfect, but who desire righteousness, who are hungering and thirsting to please God. We know that we won't perfectly please God, but when we don't please God, it should bother us. Those are the truly blessed people, those who want to please God. Blessed are they when they're persecuted and they don't fall apart and they don't do like Jonah, but instead they rejoice that God is being praised through their persecution. And then he comes on down to give several more examples of what it means to obey God. And he says, and one of the most famous ones is the one about murder, right? So everybody knows you should not murder somebody. So if you have not murdered somebody, he says, that's good, but you still haven't kept God's law. God's law is much more stringent than that. If you've ever been angry, if you've ever been angry with somebody else without a cause. Children, have you ever done that? Have you ever been angry and you shouldn't have been angry? He says, if you've ever said, thou fool. Now, we don't say thou fool today, but we can say other words that are ugly words. I don't like you. I hate you. You moron, or whatever you might say. If you ever said words like that, he says, you're guilty before God of murder. You're guilty before God of killing your brother in your heart. And so he says, the heart is what matters. Now, Jesus is showing what true righteousness is, but he's also exposing what fake righteousness is, right? The Pharisees, the religious people of this day, they were really serious about fake righteousness because they wanted to believe in their minds that if they did things according to their own standards, that they were pleasing God. And Jesus is saying, you got to understand, you're exposed. It's not pleasing God. So he comes down to Matthew 5, verse 33, and he gives one more example of what true righteousness is, and it's the whole issue of making oaths, making promises, making vows to God or to others with God as our witness and our judge. And he says in verse 33, let's look at this. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oaths. So you've heard this of old time. You heard this of old time, that when you make a vow, you're making a vow unto God. When you're making an oath, you're making an oath unto God. Well, when was that said in old times? Well, I have a couple of examples when it was said in old times. And I'm going to read these to you. I want you to listen to them. You young guys can get this too. One of them is in Leviticus 19, verse 12. And here's what it says. This is God talking. He says, "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God." Now, let me ask you a question. What is God putting the emphasis on, or what does God care about in this verse? Let me read it to you again. "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God." What's his emphasis? What does God want? Anybody? What's God interested in? Reverence for his name. And the way you reverence his name is by speaking the truth, right? Don't swear by my name falsely. You make an oath and you're not planning to do it. You have not reverenced my name. You've profaned my name. That's very important that you said that, Tony, because this comes back to the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, God says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." You don't dirty God's name by taking it in vain. That means cursing and some of the curse words we hear today and people taking God's name just loosely. But it also means that you make a commitment. You make a vow. You make an oath. You say you're going to do something and you don't do it. You have brought shame on God's name. So the emphasis is on truth, right? Here's another one. Numbers 30, verse 2. We read this earlier. "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." What's the emphasis? What's the emphasis? Let me read it again. "If a man vow unto the Lord, he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." What is God interested in? Keeping promises. Truth, right? Truth. Don't break your word. Do according to all that proceeds from your mouth. Here's another one. One more. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23. "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform." What's the emphasis? Truth, right? If you make a vow, it's better to not make a vow, not make a promise, and then you don't keep it because you didn't make a promise. But if you make a promise, make a vow to God, and then he says, you better keep it and perform it. The emphasis is on truth. Now, that's obvious to us, right? Those three verses were all very obvious. The emphasis that God cares about is truth. So what is Jesus talking about here in Matthew 5, 33 to 37? Here's what he's showing righteousness, but he's also exposing hypocrisy. So here's what's happening in this day. As the Pharisees would seek to twist God's law and still maintain their own conscience, they would do some really awful things with God's words. Now, I'm going to read these verses again. I'm going to change the emphasis, okay? Listen, Leviticus 19, verse 12. "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God." Let me read Numbers 30, verse 2. "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul, he won't break his word." Deuteronomy 21 to 23. "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it." Could you hear the change in emphasis there? Did you hear it? I tried to do it with my voice. Here's what the Pharisees were doing. They would say, "Look, we read these scriptures here. If we make a vow to God, then we have to keep it. But if we make a vow to something lesser than God, there's some wiggle room there. Isn't that something? Doesn't that expose our hearts a little bit? Jesus said, or God said, David said in Psalm 51, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. So here's, as we read this passage in Matthew 5, it makes more sense. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, that's what the Pharisees did, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. So he says, heaven, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by the earth, don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear by thy head. If you'll notice, all four of these things are great things, right? The human body, Jerusalem is the great city of Israel, heaven, the earth, they're all great things, but they have one thing in common, they're all less than God, right? So they were comforting themselves that if we swear by something lesser than God, it's not binding on us. We haven't sinned if we maybe don't keep our vows. Now, before we rush to laugh at them, let me say this about them. At least they took seriously swearing by God. In our day, in our society, in Christianity, where are the places that people swear the most? You swear about joining a church, right? Making an oath to God and you join a church. You swear when you get married. And the other common place is you swear when you testify before court, right? Or when you sign your name to a contract. Or when you sign your name to some promise that you have made. And those are before God as witness, right? And people don't tend to take that too seriously at all. They can come up with any sort of reasons to justify the breaking of their oaths, their vows. So what does Jesus say here? He says, when you swear by heaven, guess what? You haven't gotten yourself out of the promise, because heaven belongs to God, right? It's God's. When you swear by the earth, guess what? It belongs to God. It's his footstool. When you swear by Jerusalem, guess what? It's the city of the great king. It belongs to God. When you swear by your head, guess what? You're not sovereign over your head at all. God has control over your head. You can't even make your hair white or black. You can't do it. Well, not really. Right? You can't do it. It all belongs to God. So what's Jesus saying? He is saying that truth, honesty, and dependability, truth, honesty, and dependability are always to mark the Christian's speech and behavior. He is also condemning flippant oaths in daily conversation. He says, don't swear at all. In other words, children, listen. You don't need to say, I promise, I promise, I promise. You don't need to do that. You know why? Because what comes out of your mouth and out of our mouths should always be true. So that there is no need to say, no, this time I'm really for real. I promise this time. He says, that's not trustworthy. That's not dependable. And God desires truth from the inside, truth from our mouths, dependability, honesty are to mark our speeches. And so that's that point. Now let me ask this question. Were the Anabaptists and were the Quakers right then in reading Jesus' words and saying we should never swear at all? So they would even, some of them were even persecuted and died because they refused to ever make an oath or a vow at all. And I want to tell you, I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is teaching that in our ordinary, regular conversation, we're not to be making flippant oaths and vows. Now, let me tell you why I believe that. Three reasons. First of all, because God himself has sworn God himself has sworn. God himself has made a vow. God himself has made an oath. Let's turn to this in Hebrews chapter 6. This is good news for us. And I think in looking at these examples, we can see what the right times to make an oath or a vow are. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll just read this starting in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in this passage, we see a couple of important things. The first thing we see is, what is the reason for an oath? What is the reason for a vow? And it tells us that in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So when there is something that is unsure, that is uncertain, and it's a very important, momentous thing, and you need to know, is this true or not true? An oath before God, God, you're my witness, you're my judge. An oath, a vow, is an end to all strife, or is an end to all questioning, or is an end to all uncertainty, whether this thing is so or not. Now, that's good information. The better information is this. God, listen to this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, God wants you to be absolutely 100%, no question about it, and into all strife, sure that you belong to him. He says this is the only hope that will truly anchor your soul. What hope is that? What anchors our soul? The hope or the idea that God has not just made it possible, but God has completed all everything to give us a full hope of seeing him without sin unto salvation in glory. And God says, this is so important that you believe this, that you are assured of this, that you know this, that I have sworn. I have made an oath by my, I said it, that should have been enough, but I'll go one step further. I will vow to it. I will make an oath to it to end all strife in your soul. Brothers and sisters, as we live life and the doubts and the sin and all those things that beset us, your hope will never be anchored in looking into self and hoping that you'll see some improvement from day to day. But you have an anchor for your soul, and that is what Christ has done, and in God's words about what Christ has done. And God's words about what Christ has done is that it is finished. It is finished. The strife has ended. The reconciliation has occurred. You are now my friend. You are my child. And he's sworn to it. So on momentous statements that need clear confirmation, God says, make an oath. Can you think of a few of those? Again, weddings. When we put our hand to the yoke of marriage, we are making a momentous statement. Christianity has, Christianity is a big word for the whole of Christianity, has just sort of tossed this in the trash and justified it. But God says, when you make a vow of marriage, when you make a vow to follow Christ by joining to his church, that is a momentous statement. You're asking God to give you the grace. You're asking God to be your witness. You're asking God to be the judge. Let me give you two other reasons why I believe that vows and oaths are biblical and even godly. Number one, God made an oath. But number two, and we won't turn there, but you can turn there in your own time, in Matthew 26, Jesus testified under oath. So when Jesus was called before the council, he was tried, he testified under oath. Well, let's just turn there, Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew 26. Verse 63, Jesus held his peace, verse 63, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. So I'm calling you to vow before the living God. I call you before the living God to vow whether you are the Christ. And Jesus answers, thou hast said. Now, the way we understand English language, it might sound like Jesus saying, well, that's what you're saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, what you have said is true. Thou hast said it. So he testifies under oath. Jesus did it. And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to see Paul swearing here in this passage. So I would say that the first two reasons to vow are, number one, momentous occasions that require clear confirmation, a wedding, joining a church. Number two, when imposed by lawful authority. Jesus was going before a lawful authority, and he testified under oath. And then thirdly, when there are legitimate doubts and questions to character, we should promise, we should vow of something to be true or not true. And we have this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul, and here's what's happening here. So, if you remember, Paul had written his first letter to Corinthians, and it was a very scathing letter. It was a very rebuking letter. It was a correcting letter. And near the end of the first book of Corinthians, Paul said, I am planning to come to see you soon. Well, it didn't work out how Paul thought it might work out. In fact, Paul didn't come on purpose so soon, even though he had hoped to originally. And there were some false teachers in the Corinthian church who sought to use this, the fact that he delayed in coming, to cast doubt in the Corinthian church's mind whether they could trust Paul or not. So you see Paul addressing this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll just point to a couple of little passages here. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18. So Paul is saying, verse 15, I have this desire to come to see you, to pass by you. And he says, when I said that, I wasn't just being light. I meant to do it. I wanted to do it. Verse 17, the things that I purpose, it's true. It's yay, yay, and nay, nay. Verse 18, but as God is true. Now that's a vow. You're calling God as witness. If God is true, then what I'm saying to you is true. As God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. It wasn't up in the air. It wasn't like I was just trying to deceive you. As God is true, I promise you that what I said was true. Then verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. So here's why Paul didn't come. Paul had written this letter. He wanted to go see them, but he thought better of it later. He thought, you know what? If I come see them right now, talk about this later. If I come see you right now, I may have to bring the hammer down. I may have to come with hardness. So I am praying that God will use my letter to bring repentance and to bring conversion, that you'll turn, that when I come and see you, we can have joy in the recovery. Now, these false teachers saying, no, Paul can't be trusted. He said he'd come see you, he didn't come see you. And Paul knew that it was absolutely vital for the Corinthian church to be confident in what he was saying, that Paul says, I call God as a record upon my soul that I didn't come see you because I wanted to spare you. Paul calls God as his witness to put to rest the doubts about his character. So when there's something that needs to be put, that this legitimate question that needs to be put to rest, a vow, a promise is absolutely biblical and godly. I doubt you came to church today in a Sunday afternoon expecting to think about lawful oaths and vows and thinking about when should I use a promise, when should I not use a promise. But it's deeper than that, isn't it? It's deeper than that. That's important. It's important that we not just flippantly throw around promises and that we cannot keep. It's important that we think about our vows. But even more important, it's important that we think about our heart. God, is there truth on the inward part? Can I be trusted as dependable, as honest, as trustworthy? And if I can't, there's no good rationale to excuse that outside of I need to repent. I need your grace. I need to walk in truth. So I just want to share that with y'all this afternoon. I thought it was really enlightening for my soul, and it was also enlightening just for the understanding of Matthew 5 better. Jesus is not saying never make an oath. Jesus is saying don't talk flippantly. What you say matters. Sure, I've enjoyed being with you today, and I pray God's blessings on you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your enlightening word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be dependable. Father, we depend upon you to make us dependable. We are fickle. We are without you, there's no fear of you before our eyes. We are liable to take your name in vain constantly. Help us to have truth in our inward parts and in our hidden parts to know wisdom. Help us to speak truth and to keep our commitments, Lord. We live in a world that is tempting us to walk away from commitments. Help us to stand firm on commitments that we've made for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.